on the hit NBC comedy, The Office, that ran for 9 seasons. One of the most important, prominent storylines was the love story between two characters named Jim and Pam. And we see this couple start out as friends, just employees of Dunder Mifflin Paper. And then they fall in love and they begin to date and then they get married and then they have a child and then they have another child. This is over the course of the series. But towards the end of the series, they begin to have some marital problems, some pretty serious marital problems that drove them apart. And there's one episode in which, well, they find their way back to each other. And they have a, what we might call a breakthrough moment. They reconcile with each other. And in the moment that they come together and embrace, and we know that this embrace is different, that this represents for them a coming back together, a decision to work through the problems that they face and to reconnect and to recommit to one another as husband and wife, which, by the way, is very encouraging to see in pop culture today, isn't it? In movies and TV. Not something we often see. And in the moment they embrace, we begin to hear someone speaking. This is a flashback to when they were married several seasons before. And the voice that we hear, and we soon see this person, is the minister who married them. And he is speaking these words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We hear scripture on a network television show. I'm always encouraged when I hear scripture out in the world. Because it reminds me that even though the world might not be living by the words of Scripture, the world has not forgotten the words of Scripture. It gives me some hope that these words have an enduring power and legacy in our culture, that they have been sown into the very fabric of our society. People haven't forgotten about them. On this television show, we see and hear a minister reciting these beloved words that we all know. From 1 Corinthians 13, words that I myself have used in many weddings, many couples that I meet with and that I marry want these words, Paul's words from the New Testament from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, read at their wedding ceremony. But these verses serve a very important function in this letter, in 1 Corinthians. And it's often overlooked. You know, we lift these verses out and we share them at weddings or, you know, in other settings. But we neglect to consider the context in which these words are found. And that's what I would like for us to do this morning. Look at them in their context. Our series, which we began 2 weeks ago, we're calling When You Come Together. And these are sermons from the book of 1 Corinthians, from this letter in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. And I told you that these sermons are about the profound fellowship that we experience in God's family. And as I've said in preaching this series so far, you know, we've been apart for so long. And some of us are still apart from us. Some of us have still not come back yet for health reasons and concerns. And we miss them, of course. And we look forward to when everybody can be back together. But all of us were apart for a few months, not able to meet regularly. We were apart for so long, I think it's important we relearn how to come together. And I think we find important lessons for how we come together from this letter, 1 Corinthians. So in the first sermon, I talked about the importance of unity and how the basis of our unity as the church is found in the cross of Christ. And last week, we talked about that very famous image from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul compares the church to the body, to a human body. And he says that we are the body of Christ. Well, in chapter 12, the church as the body image I mentioned this last week, arises out of a discussion about spiritual gifts. And at this point, I would like you to take your Bible and just go to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll spend a little bit of time there, and then we'll get into 13 and even 14. And it'll be helpful to you to have your Bible opened up in your lap. This image, the church as a body, it arises out of a discussion that Paul is having with these believers about spiritual gifts. And I told you last week, the chapter that we consider chapter 12 starts and ends with a discussion about spiritual gifts. And Paul numbers, or he lists many of the gifts that were available to the Corinthian church. And by the way, some of these gifts, I believe, are not available to us today. These were afforded to believers in the first century in the age of the apostles for a very special purpose. And I don't believe God is doling these out to believers today. But Paul lists many of these. But he says, importantly, they all, no matter what they are, no matter what, how God has gifted you, comes from the same God. And whatever gift you have been given is for the same purpose. Everybody's gift to be used for the same purpose. For the common good is the language that Paul uses. That's chapter 12, verse 7. Now, when you skip to the final verse of this chapter, verse 31, watch what Paul says here. But earnestly, this is the first phrase of verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. So he's talked about spiritual gifts, and he says the church is like a body. Then he talks about spiritual gifts again. And then as he closes this discussion, he says, you need to earnestly, eagerly desire the higher gifts. And that leads me to ask, you know, as I read this chapter, well, Paul, what are those? What are the higher gifts? Well, according to chapter 14, the higher gifts are the ones that build up the church. And for Paul, the premium higher gift is prophecy. Prophecy for them meant the ability to speak a fresh word from God. Now, we believe God's complete word, the New Testament, has supplanted the need for prophecy. But in this era of Christian history, people were given the gift of prophecy. But that's not the gift that the Corinthian Christians liked. They liked the gift of tongue speaking, because to them, to speak in a foreign tongue made them look more impressive to others than the ability to speak prophetically. But Paul says, you should want to speak prophetically more than to speak in tongues. Why? Because prophecy builds up the church better than tongue speaking. Because if you're speaking in a tongue and you don't have an interpreter, then nobody's going to know what you're saying, and it's not going to be for the benefit of anybody. But if you have the gift of prophecy, then you are speaking directly from God in a way that your brothers and sisters can understand. And throughout chapter 14, if you fast forward to chapter 14, then you find Paul emphasizing over and over and over again the importance of building up the church. You should use your gifts to build up the church. Verses 3 through 5. Let me just share these right quick with you from 14. On the other hand, you know, he says, tongue speaking is like this, but on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and their encouragement and their consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. That is why for Paul, it is to be preferred over tongue speaking. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, I want you to prophesy. Because the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Built up. Built up. You find that phrase throughout chapter 14. So maybe you're asking, well, why are we talking about tongue speaking and prophesying if these types of gifts are not available to believers in the 21st century? Well, here's the reason. Even though miraculous or revelatory gifts may have ceased, even though they may not be available to believers today, there is a principle that is laid out, starting at the end of chapter 12, going into chapter 14, that remains for the church of today. And here it is. Spiritual gifts, or any talents or abilities that God has given you to serve in His kingdom and His church, are not for puffing yourself up. They are for building the church up. Any gift or talent or ability that you have been given is not for bringing attention to yourself. is not for making yourself seem more impressive to your brothers and sisters or to your community. It's not for the purpose of getting more eyes on you. It is for the purpose of the common good of the church, for the edification and the encouragement and the building up of the family of God, the body of Christ. That's why Paul wants them to seek, eagerly desire the higher gifts. The higher gifts are those that do a better job of building up the church. And then the second phrase, as we go back to chapter 12, the second phrase of verse 31 is this. Paul says, we've already seen, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And so Paul is saying, there are spiritual gifts, many different ones, all given by God, all for the same purpose. There are higher spiritual gifts, the ones that really do a good job of building up the church. But then, there is a way of life that is more important, that is more foundational, that is more central than any concern about which spiritual gift you got and how you're using it. And how they should all function together in the body. There is a way of life, a more excellent way that I want to tell you about that you must not forget. Paul says, and it is the way of love. It's the way of love. And this discussion about the importance of love, it doesn't begin with Paul in this chapter. It begins with Christ. It begins with Jesus himself. Back in John chapter 13, among other places, you know what Jesus said back in John chapter 13, and you're welcome to turn there with me, or I can share this with you, and you can stay in 1 Corinthians. Whatever you'd like to do, you have the freedom to decide. But John chapter 13, you will remember what Jesus here had to say to his disciples, verses 34 and 35. He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They will know, as we sing, they will know that you are Christians by your love." Now, you might read Jesus' words there and think, wait a second, Jesus. What are you talking about, a new commandment? Because the command to love God and to love others, well, that's in the old law. That's in the Old Testament. And certainly, when Jesus was questioned in Mark chapter 12, I'm going to go back to Mark now. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, when a scribe came along and said, "Jesus, what is the most important commandment of God from the law of Moses, from the Old Testament law?" What did Jesus say? He said, the most important commandment, you know this, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love people. The entire law is built on that foundation. The entire law hinges on those two commandments. Those are the most important commandments of the entire law. Love God and love people. When Jesus says that, he is quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, respectively. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what's different? Because the Old Testament law instructed God's people to love God and love others. So what does Jesus mean in John chapter 13 when he says, this is a new commandment? Well, what's new? What's different? Listen very carefully. What's new? What's different? Is that we are called to love one another as Jesus loved his own. We are called to love each other as God has loved us. John chapter 13, verse 1, the love of Jesus is established here when the gospel writer says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 15, 13, we're told that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And we know that Jesus did that, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. And so the love that we are called to embrace as New Testament believers, as New Covenant believers, is a God-style love. We are to have love for one another as God has loved us. Now, how in the world are we to do that? Well, I mean, we can't do that of our own strength and our ability, right? We've got to have help from on high. Because this kind of love that Jesus says, hey, I got a new commandment for you. You need to love each other like I've loved you. And you need to be willing to lay down your life for each other as I lay down my life for you. How do we love like that? You can't love like that apart from the Holy Spirit working in your life. The Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart and your daily submission to the way of the Spirit. Because this is a supernatural, otherworldly kind of love. So you can't do it on your own. You can't do it of your own volition and strength. You got to rely on God to love like that. But Jesus says, I command you to love each other as I have loved you. That's what's fresh about what Jesus says in John chapter 13. That's what's novel. That's what's new about it. And that is the way of love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read a few verses from this chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, as he gets into this discussion, he says, let me show you a more excellent way. It's important to identify what spiritual gifts you have. It's important to put those to work in the building up of the body. It's important to desire those gifts that do a better job of edifying the body. But what you need to know more than anything else is this excellent way of life to which you've been called through Christ. Let's just see what he has to say about it. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. Paul says, if you can speak in tongues, and a lot of the Corinthians, they wanted to speak in tongues. They liked tongue speaking. That was like the spiritual gift that everybody wanted to have. Tongue speaking. But Paul says, if you can speak in any tongue on God's green earth, on any language that's ever been invented, if you can speak the language of angels, but you don't have love, and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What does he say here? Then you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you don't have love, you're not making music, beautiful music with your life. You're just making a racket. And he also says, if you have prophetic powers, which that's the gift that Paul said they should desire, is to prophesy, is to speak a fresh word from God. You should want to do that because that will help build up the church. But Paul says, if you got prophetic powers and you understand all mysteries and knowledge, but you don't have love, it's worthless. It's pointless. It doesn't matter. And then he says, if you have enough faith to look at a mountain, if you have enough faith to look at Mont Eagle Mountain and say, be gone, and it turns into a valley. And Paul's exaggerating here to make a point. If you've got faith like that, but you don't have love, you ain't got nothing. I know that's grammatically incorrect. That's what Paul's saying. You don't have a thing. If you are exceptionally spiritually gifted in every way and you've got faith that is powerful enough to move mountains, but you don't have love, then you don't have a thing. What else does he say in verse 3? Keep reading. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. If I make costly sacrifices for my faith, if I liquidate all of my assets and give the proceeds to the poor, but I don't do it out of love, then it doesn't matter. If I offer up my body to be burned, if I am willing to be martyred for the sake of my witness and my faith, but I don't do it out of love. Well, surely that counts for something, right? Paul. Surely that's where you would draw the line. You know, an act like that minus love, surely that amounts to something. Paul says it doesn't. Still worthless if you don't have love. Now, it's not that spiritual gifts and service and sacrifice and faith and devotion are unimportant. It's just that love is more important. It's that love is most important. It's that all those things don't matter if love is not the motivating factor. If love doesn't undergird all of that stuff, if it doesn't undergird everything that we do, then it doesn't matter. To me, it calls to mind the church in Ephesus that Jesus addresses in Revelation chapter 2. And boy, he's got some impressive things to say about this body of believers. In Revelation chapter 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You can't tolerate those who are evil. Good, 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 good. You've tested those who call themselves apostles. I mean, they're getting 100 so far on the test. You're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. My goodness, what an amazing group of Christians. What a fantastic body of believers. That's the church where you want to place membership. That's the church where you want to worship. A church that is patiently enduring all trials. A church that hasn't given up. A church that is hard at work. A church that won't tolerate sinfulness and evil and immorality. A church that is busy serving and toiling and working for the Lord. Oh, but then what does Jesus say? He says, I've got this against you, though. Verse 4. You've abandoned your love. You know, the love for God and for others, for each other that you had at first. You've given up on that. You're not serving out of that. You're not living a devoted life from that motivation. And this is what he says. This is what Jesus says. If you don't turn away from that, if you don't repent and do what you did at first, I am going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. If you don't recommit yourself to the excellent way of love, I'm going to come and snuff you out. That's how important love is. Why is it so superior? Why is the way of love so supreme? Well, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is the most excellent way because, well, in his words, love never ends. It is the superior way because it lasts forever. Verse 8, watch this, of chapter 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Paul was a big fan of prophecy. Everybody should want to prophesy because it builds up the church. But guess what? It's not going to last forever. There's not going to be a need to prophesy forever. Indeed, it has already passed away in a sense. The availability to that spiritual gift has already passed away, I believe. As for tongues, they will cease as they have knowledge. It will pass away. All these spiritual gifts that you've been clamoring for, that you've worked yourself up into such a lather about, they're not going to last. They're just temporary manifestations of God's power. Verse 13, skip down there. Now faith and hope and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is the only one of the three that lasts. Our faith will be made sight. Won't it be wonderful to see in what it is we've been having faith in all along? To see the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one whom we haven't seen yet but have believed upon, there will be no need for faith. Our faith will be made sight. Our hope will be realized. But love's not going anywhere. Love endures into eternity. And so the greatest is love. The greatest of these three is love. The most excellent way is love. And so maybe you say, well, since love is so vital, goodness, if it's so important, if it's so central, then what is it? I mean, there's so many different definitions of love. And the word love itself has been co-opted by culture and twisted and manipulated and distorted. And so how can we even sort through and untangle all these false definitions of love and come to understand what love really means? How do I live a life of love? Paul says, here's how you do it. Love is patient and kind. Love is long-suffering and it's generous. Love does not envy or boast. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love is not prideful or puffed up. Love is not arrogant or rude. It's not ugly. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love believes the best about someone else, especially in the body of Christ, body of believers. Love gives others the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes and wishes the best outcome for a brother or sister in Christ. Does that characterize you? Do these words describe you and the way that you live, and especially in the way that you operate with your brothers and sisters? In your dealings with your church family, have you embraced the life of love? Because the way of Christ, the way of His church, the way of all believers is the way of love. And when we have not loved one another as we should, and we haven't, and I haven't, it is not that Christ's perfect plan for His church has failed. That's what people in the world think. And that is the charge, that is the accusation that so many lob at the church. Church is full of hypocrites. Jesus said they should love each other, and look at them. Look at all the infighting. They're tearing themselves apart. They can't get along. They can't even love each other. How are they going to love the world? When we have failed to love each other, it's not that Christ's perfect plan for His church has failed. It's our practice has faltered. And we've got to do better. We've got to pursue love. That's what Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, after he's wrapped up this majestic, magnificent chapter on love. He says, pursue it. The message says, go after a life of love as if your life depended on it. Because it does. Because as we've already seen, in 1 Corinthians 13, in Revelation chapter 2, if you don't have love, then nothing else matters. So truly, our life, our eternal life, depends on the pursuit of love. We must pursue love, and how sweet and how heavenly it will be when the church across our country, across our world, can come together in love. Jesus says, hey, listen. Jesus says, that's how the world's going to know you're mine. If you love each other, that's how they're going to know. That's how they're going to know in our country this year. In the turmoil, in the politics, in the division, in the hatred, and all the terrible language and put downs and insults that you see on social media and on the news, that's how everybody's going to know that we're different. Because we have truly love for one another. That's how the world will know that we belong to Him. My question for you is, do you belong to Him? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? If He's not, I'd like to invite you to make Him the Lord of your life this morning. You can do that by coming and by saying, I want to turn away from everything that is not of God. I want to repent of my sins. You can name that beautiful name of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, and you can go down into these waters and have your sins washed away and come back up a new creature. This invitation is not just for people in this room. It's for people down the hall who are in the gym. You know, it makes the invitation a little bit different. But if you would like to respond, if you're down in our overflow seating, then we invite you to walk down the hall and come down the aisle, and we will gladly baptize you into Christ. Or if you're struggling in any way and we can help you, listen, especially those who are down the hall, there is no walk too long to come and to admit that there are things in your life that need to be changed and healed by the great physician. And so if there are any spiritual needs in the entire building this morning, you can come and make them known. Or if you'd like to stick around and meet with a couple of our elders after our assembly today and ask for prayers, you can do that too. Why don't you come and make things right with your God as we stand and sing?